Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So as God sets up this whole account, this whole experience for John, notice that first of all, what he sees. He sees heaven in the person, in the location of the New Jerusalem, coming down from God toward man, to where he was. Now, God did not have to put that whole representation together, except he's trying to make a purpose. He's trying to communicate something. He could have just simply grabbed John by his collar and said, "Okay, John, you're in the New Jerusalem." He could have just materialized it out of nothing. But he puts it in this form. He sees it coming from God toward man. This is to remind us of something very particular about a Redeemer. And that is, he is the source of everything. That's what the picture coming from heaven to man. But the source, the beginning point is, it comes from him. You want to know why everything exists? Now. You want to know why everything has existed past? You want to know why everything exists in the future? It all has this common starting point, and that is God. So he sets it up, even as this is being unveiled to John, to say to him, "I'm your source." He is the creator of all things. He's the one who gave us life, the one who lets us live, that lets us know about him. He's the source. But then he gives us this description as he gets his first glimpse of this new city. And he says this, "Having the glory of God," verse 11, "her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Had the glory of God. And he says, I see structure. I see structure there. But I also see the brilliance of God's glory shining through it. He says it was like a precious gem, a precious stone, a gemstone, if you will. And he says, he compares it to jasper. Now, jasper in our experience is sort of a milky colored stone, sort of not completely transparent. But he describes right in the text, he says, this is transparent. It's clear. It's see-through. I just kind of picture it more diamond-like than any other thing we can think of. Just clear and ablaze with the glory of God. So he says the first thing he experiences is coming down from God, the source. And secondly, it is alive and alight with the glory of God itself. And that speaks that he is not only the source, but he is also the sovereign Lord over all things. It is seen in the glory of God. Here's the basic thing God wants to know, and he builds it into the structure of this presentation of the city of God. God is the source of all things, and God is sovereign over everything. He is Lord above all lords, King above all kings. He rules, he reigns, and his glory is shining from this city. I can't imagine what John must experience, but you understand, here's the great news. Someday we're going to get our first glimpse of the celestial city, if you know Christ as Savior. And what a sight it will be. I also believe, remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago, how God's going to change this mortal and this flesh that we're in into an eternal state, glorified and incorruptible. I don't think we could survive the experience if we experienced it in our current status. But to be awash in the blaze of God. So he wants us to remember, first of all, the Redeemer. Now, I want you to think of me. I want you to think of what I've done. And the fact that we can even see this city, the fact that we can know any facts about this city, the reality that we have any right to be in this city means first and foremost and finally that God is the Redeemer and there is no other. End of argument. Secondly, he tells us he wants us to remember the redeemed. He wants us to remember who are in that city. Now, this is going to take a little effort. You're going to have to sit up straight, take a good breath of air, shake the slumber out of your mind and out of your body, and follow along, okay? Because we're gonna tiptoe out of the shallow end into the deep end of the pool right here real quick, all right? Verse 12, he now describes it from the outside in as he sees the city descending. Also, she. Notice it says she. It's a feminine personal pronoun. And that gives you your first clue that what he wants to see is this is all a picture. This is God not just hanging pictures of the people he loves on the wall. God is basically embedding it into the wall that he is excited to be with people like us that he has redeemed with the blood of his own son. So he's talking in that form. If you go back to the end of verse 9, by the way, this is the key that unlocks this whole passage. The last phrase of verse 9 where he says, I will show you, not a celestial city, not heaven, not the New Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to show you this. I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. The bride is the redeemed that God has called out from this world. The saved, believers in God, whatever terminology you want to use. And just as a bride and a groom come together and they share a household, he says, I'm going to call the redeemed out to share the Father's house with Jesus Christ being the bridegroom and the redeemed being the bride. And he says, this is all about people. This is all about the relationship. And yes, it is real. Yes, it is a structure. This is not just a symbolic vision. This is a description as best John can do with earthly language to describe what literally we will experience on the other side. But embedded into the structure is all of this reminder. In verse 14, it says, and she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, I'm just going to give you a list here. And it's all there on your sheet and it's on the screen. Here's these things. First of all, 12 gates, and then you have 12 guards, okay? 12 gates, 12 guards, these angels standing there, a wall around the city. He'll describe the gates in more detail a little bit later in the passage. And notice he goes on with this description. Verse 16, the city is laid out as a square. Its length, I'm sorry, verse 15, 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So under this great structure of all these gates and so forth, there's these foundations multiplied on top of each other. And on inscribed on them, written on them, are the names of the 12 apostles. It says in 15, and he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. He says, I'm going to follow along with this angel while he measures all this out. So we have this survey, if you will, of the New Jerusalem. So you have a wall, 12 gates, three on each side. It is accompanied with guards. Each of the gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There's 12 foundations, have the names of the 12 apostles. And then he goes on. Verse 16, the city is laid out a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length and breadth are equal. Now, we need to stop there for just a moment and think about what it says. I don't usually measure things in furlongs. If you have a different translation, maybe it's already done the calculation for you, but that's the first century measurement tool. It's about 600 feet long or so, a furlong. And he says he says here in the text that each side of this square city was 12,000 furlongs. Now, we don't know exactly, and there's some debate about exactly how long an ancient furlong was and so forth, but if you do the math, it runs somewhere between 1,400 and 1,500 miles. So think with me for a moment. As John is experiencing this, if you stood at one corner of the New Jerusalem, you could look that way at an angle, and it would go off for 1,500 miles. You could look down this way and go off another 1,500 miles. And if you drop that down over the United States in a rough estimate, you could put one corner in Maine, the other corner would be in Florida, and off the other way, the other corner would be somewhere in Colorado. We're talking a vast expanse of a city that's standing before him. But he's not done. He says it's four square. But notice what he says in the end of 16. The city's laid out as a square. Its length is great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. So if you stand at that corner, it's 1,500 miles that way, 1,500 miles that way. And then if you really want to blow your mind, just look up. And he says it's 1,500 miles that way. It's a perfect cube. It's interesting that God puts this description together and this plan together with the New Jerusalem. There's only one other cube-shaped structure mentioned in the pages of the Bible. When God decided to build the tabernacle, followed by the temple, he reserved a room where he would dwell. It was a place where in each one of those structures were complete, the tabernacle and the temple, that when they were dedicated, the glory of God came and filled that room. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was called the Holy of Holies. It was the place where God dwelt on earth. And if you look at this, both of the dimensions of both of those, it was perfect breadth, width, height, a perfect cube. Speaking probably something of symmetry and order in God's created plan. And it's as if he says, I want to, on a grand scale, recreate a holy place where I am in the midst of it, where my glory can blaze out, and not one day, one person on one day a year, as the high priest did in the Old Testament, can people come into my presence, and then only with blood and only with the clouding smoke of the incense fire. He says, you can come in and bask in my glory constantly and unendingly in this vast city. Now, I understand that spatial dimensions probably really don't mean as much in that experience as it does now. We talked a few weeks ago when we were talking about our eternal status, how time and space do not seem to matter with an eternal glorified body. Jesus could just apparently show up wherever he wanted to be without any passage of time or the limitations of space and matter. He just was there. So, but it, you just can't help but doing a little running some numbers. Would you mind if I run some numbers with you this morning? And I wish I knew who to give credit for this. I found these years ago, and I've lost who actually did this calculation, so I don't know who to give credit to, but they're not original. If you take 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles and work this out into square miles, and then you, which is a vast, vast number, which is about 1.8 million square miles, and then this person was saying, I wonder how many people could live in heaven. So he took this calculation. So what if it was just not one plane, but it was story on top of story, like a big building structure? And if you took the same calculation, how many stories could you get into 1,500 miles? Well, it actually, if you do the earthly calculation, it would be 708,000 stories. That's a tall building. I'm glad we don't need elevators, because it'd take you a while to get to the top. But if you took 1.8 million square miles on each plane, multiplied by 708,000 planes stacked on top of each other, you wind up with 1.3 billion square miles of very nice living space for the redeemed, if indeed that makes any sense. On this planet right now, if you took all of the land area that we can walk on, it's only 57 million square miles. In other words, this one city has 22 times the capacity of this entire earth. Someone has calculated, I don't know how this is actually calculated, but if you take a city density, 100 billion people could live there easily. I don't know who figures these things either, but we are told that the entire history of the planet, somewhere between 12 and 14 billion people have been alive on this planet during all of its history. I say that to say this. You're not going to get claustrophobic in heaven, okay? There's plenty of room, plenty of space, and its size is just designed to impress us and to encapsulate the redeemed of God and the redeeming God in this place. But did you notice something else that's very important? I made it as obvious as I could. There are 12 gates, 12 guards, 12 tribes, 12 foundations, 12 apostles, 12,000 furlongs. And then he mentions the city gate in the next verse, verse 17. And he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of man, that is, of an angel. And if you remember your multiplication tables, what is 12 times 12? 144. Then you come down to, a little bit later, we'll look at this next week, which talks about the tree of life is there. It gives 12 kinds of fruit. 160 times in the Bible, God uses the number 12 to communicate something to us in his arrangement. 22 of those occasions appear in the book of Revelation, and a number of them we have here. God likes the number 12. I want to suggest to you why that is important, because it is just his way of stamping a remembrance of the redeemed all over heaven. You remember when he talked about the gates? Remember, this is to describe, verse 9, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. I'm not really showing you structure for structure's sake. I'm showing you a reminder of the people who are living there. And built into the wall, it says in verse 12, written on each gate around the wall, three on each side, were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. In a representative fashion, the 12 tribes picture all of the redeemed from the Old Testament, the time before Christ. where God, through a people group, namely the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, the children of Israel, but coming through them came the truth that a Redeemer was to come. Then you have the 12 foundations, and written on them, we are told in the text, in verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, representing all of the redeemed of what we would call the New Testament era, or the after Christ time period. So basically, God just puts 12 everywhere, because here's what he's saying. I have gathered to me, by my grace and my mercy and my love, all of the redeemed of all ages to be here in my presence. It is designed to be a remembrance of the redeemed. If you have your Bible, and you might want to just mark chapter 21, because we'll be back there in just a moment. But I want to read a couple verses with you from chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And I want you to go down to verse 9. This is another heavenly scene where John gets to eavesdrop, if you will, on the worship scene that's unfolding in heaven. And he listens to a song that is being sung. Now, the lyrics are preserved, the music isn't. But the lyrics are preserved for us, and it says, verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy, speaking of the Lamb, Christ, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. To redeem means to buy back, to pay a price, to buy something back again. And it's very clear what the payment was. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. How are we redeemed? We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And notice, let me read this whole verse. For you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. And the angel says, let me show you the bride. Let me show you the bride. And as he sees this city descending down, yes, it comes from God as its source. It's filled with the glory of God. But then as he begins to recount the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes and all of the references to 12, I think the light is supposed to go on in our minds and say, God is excited to welcome people like us from our tribe and kindred and tongue and people to be part of the throng of all of the redeemed of all ages that he gathers into this celestial city to enjoy fellowship unending with Almighty God forever. He says, I want you to remember the redeemed. I want you to remember who you are. I want you to understand that you are special to me. I don't know if you remember the Disney film a few years ago called The Lion King. If I were a good singer, I'd give you that first few notes of that opening song, but that probably would scare you. You remember the story, right? Yeah, the Lion King, Mufasa, has this little cub named Simba, and he's going to grow up and be the king, right? But then Mufasa is killed, and Simba thinks he did it, but it was really his evil uncle, Scar. Do you ever think about that? We name one kid Mufasa and one kid Scar. Which one do you think is going to turn out bad in the whole scheme of things? But anyway, so Simba runs off and acts irresponsible. He's not going to be king. He's just going to forget it all. He's going to hang out with meerkats and warthogs or whatever that creature is. I don't know. And, you know, Kuna Matata. Just forget all that stuff. Until in the vision, this is a cartoon, okay? It's just a cartoon. His father appears, and of course the Mufasa is voiced by James Earl Jones. If it were possible to get a voice transplant, I'd take his. It's just this booming baritone. But he shows up in this cloud vision, and he says to little Simba, Simba. I know that wasn't very good. I can't resist. Simba, he says, you have forgotten who you are. And of course, Simba then reforms and goes back and kicks out Scar and all's well in the great circle of life, okay? But I wonder if God would ever look down at us, living as we do, and just say to us, you have forgotten who you are. Oh, we live in fear. We live like we have no influence, no place. Lord, I just want to cower down behind your mercy until the end. The future is bleak. The world's falling apart. We can do nothing about it. No one listens to us anymore. We're the minority. Woe is us. When he is stamped all over the structure of heaven, you're the redeemed. You are my choice people that I'm excited to welcome you into my kingdom, and I prepared a place for you. I've even told you as much as I can tell you about it in the pages of Scripture. And you are my representatives in this world. And you are filled with my spirit in this world. And you are carrying my message in this world. Maybe we've forgotten who we are. And we need to be reminded. Maybe this was a good opportunity to do that from the pages of Scripture, that you are the redeemed if you know Christ as Savior. You are the apple of God's eye. You are the treasure of His heart. He is not going to abandon you. He's not going to leave you. He is preparing a place for you that even human language fails to convey the significance and the wonder of it all. He says in verse 18 something very interesting. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. If you notice in this whole description, you see words like, as, and appearance of. I mean, he's seeing things that he has no categories for, so he's using whatever vocabulary he has to describe. He says, the best way I know to describe it is, it was like jasper, it was like pure gold, and it was clear, like clear glass. That's a theme that goes all the way through this whole description. And you remember, he says in verse 11, a similar phrase. He said it was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Go down to verse 21. I know we're getting ahead, but I want you to see this here. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. He describes in the verse 19 and 20 the foundation. And all of these are precious stones, but they were all transparent, and the light could penetrate through them. Verse 19. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. All different colors, all beautiful, but all transparent. Not only does he want us to remember the Redeemer and to remember the redeemed, he wants us to remember redemption itself. He wants us to remember what has transpired for us to be in this glorious place. And the first description is this: it is clear. Now, all the jokes about living in glass houses need to be set aside, all right, because it's completely transparent. Because he wants us to see something. And he wants us to see the significance of the redeemed living in harmony and in fellowship with the Redeemer. Part of the reason that the city is transparent is wherever you are in the city, wherever you traverse in the city, you are always and ever basking in the blaze of the eternal glory of God. You're always in the light. There are no dark corners. There are no dark shadows. There are no iffy-looking alleyways. There are no basements and back rooms. It's all open so that wherever you are, the redeemed can clearly experience the glory of God. And part of what else we can witness is the redeemed being in that city. And as he looks around that city, he doesn't really state in this text, but if you allow a bit of imagination, if you see someone either you know or you don't know, but a human who has been redeemed, you know what you're seeing? You're seeing a trophy of God's grace. And the only reason that people like us, former sinners, at that point former sinners, get to be in that place is because God is a gracious, merciful, loving God who has reached out to redeem and to call out for himself a people from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue and people. He wants us to see that and to see that clearly, to see what he's promised for all of us. Well, what do you see? Perhaps there's someone here this morning or listening this morning that has never trusted Christ as Savior. You know, sometimes we think about, well, how do we frame the gospel presentation as part of its motivation? We understand the person being saved is not it's not on the back of the person presenting it, but we want to present the truth as clearly and as effectively as we can, obviously. But what motivates? What motivation do we give? Do we tell people, you need to trust Christ so you can avoid the horrors of hell? Well, yes. Well, what about, we could tell people, if you trust Christ now, you can have a better life now. He's going to change you and start the process of making you into the person you need to be. And you can have a better life now if you trust Christ. Is that the motivation? Yes. Is the motivation, heaven is so glorious and so wonderful and such an experience beyond anything that nothing rivals it. Don't miss the glories of heaven. Is that the motivation? Yes. It's not an either or, it's a both and. It's always those things stacked up. And I just simply say to you, whatever touches your motivational tender spot, let it touch it. Because it's all offered freely by God to you if you'll just accept it. Escape from the horrors of eternal doom. A better life now as He wants to change you into the person you want to be. And the glories of heaven when we're on the other side. I don't know about you, but all three of those sound like great things. And I'm glad when I was 11 years old, through the mercy of God, I accepted that for me. I trust you've accepted that for you. And if you haven't, today would be the day I would ask you to consider that. Open your heart. Let God speak to you. Let Him lead you. Let Him move you along. If you have information that you don't understand, you'd like to have, we'd be glad to sit down with you and share with you how you could be saved. Make sure you don't miss it. Make sure you see it clearly. The next thing that you understand, that you see kind of in big picture is how colorful this city is. All of those jewels in 19 and 20, and it's kind of hard to know exactly with the language he's using what they would have thought of in the first century versus how we use those terms today. But a whole kaleidoscope of beautiful colored gems shining through this city. And notice these are the foundations, shining through the foundation. So as it's coming down from heaven, you have this blaze of all these different colors coming down upon John as he's experiencing it. I'm very glad that God allows us to experience our world in color, aren't you? Now, I know some people have color impairments and can't see certain colors. I understand that. But for the most part, what a wonderful thing. I mean, we could function in black and white. We could. I mean, it wouldn't be near as fun, but we could. But it just gives us all this variance and all of this nuance. So I'm glad I'm not colorblind. Of course, sometimes when I'm picking out clothes, my wife accuses me of being colorblind, but that's another story. But we see it in color to show the variousness. It's just so that it's beautiful. Not only is it clear so we can see it, it's colorful so that we can appreciate it. It's just a beautiful, beautiful place. Also, we could say it this way. Just as those different colors and all of this variety reflect and refract the light of the glory of God shining through it, all of the various people that we are, have you noticed how we're different? I mean, we come from a pretty narrow, localized area of even space, but we're very different people. Spread that around the globe. But from every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue, He's calling out from His people that we are the people that we are to reflect in some sense the glory of God to people in this planet. By the way we live, by the moral quality of our life, for our desire to walk in holiness and not traffic in the sin of this world, by the way that we treat each other, by the way that we love each other, by the way that we forgive each other. All of those are markers that display that God's glory has had some sort of impact upon us, and it needs to reflect back as a testimony of those around us.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.